From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
It is significant that three times in this text, Paul states that God turned them over to their sin. Charles Hodge says this, it is a judicial abandonment. It is a punishment for their apostasy that God gives men up to the power of sin. He withdraws from the wicked the restraints of this providence and grace and gives them over to the dominion of sin. Hodge uses the phrase judicial abandonment. I think that's a good term to describe this action of God.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, God's Retributive Justice, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Years ago, a frustrated teacher called one of his students addle-brained and declared that he would never amount to anything. Well, young Thomas Edison went on to prove his teacher wrong. When society gives up on someone, that person still has a hope that he can make something of his life. But when a man sinks into such sin, rebellion, and defilement that God gives up on him, he has no hope at all. How can we avoid falling into this dreadful condition? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled God's Retributive Justice, Part 2.
First, we see that as a result of fallen man, suppression of God and idolatry, God gives them over to their sin, to their depravity. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, so the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. The Word of God speaks of God turning them over to their sin and judgment. We also see that fallen man, as a result of God's judicial abandonment, pursues sin and corruption. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Verses 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committed indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's interesting, in verse 21, it mentions that they did not honor God as God. In verse 24, God gives them over to dishonor. Paul mentions sexual sin with a particular focus on homosexuality. Paul might have begun with this sin because sexual practices were closely associated with idolatry. The temple to Aphrodite in Corinth is estimated to have had somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000 male and female temple prostitutes of the worship of Aphrodite. But whether that was in the mind of Paul as he's writing this scripture or not, he does set forth a strong condemnation for homosexuality as being contrary to the natural created order of God as well as the law of God. He mentions that the women exchanged the natural function. The word there is the word for sexual function. And burned in desire toward one another, men doing the same thing, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I've often been amazed at arguments for homosexuality which come from the theologically liberal community. On more than one occasion, I've seen an article or a letter to the editor in a paper written by a liberal pastor or a theologian. And often the argument will be that the condemnation on homosexuality only comes in the Old Testament and then only in the ceremonial law, so we need to get away from the Old Testament and get to the New Testament and realize that God just loves it all and it's all just fine. However, the idea of marriage between one man and one woman is set forth in the original created order in Genesis 1:1-2. Jesus cites both of those passages as real history in supporting the sanctity of marriage in Matthew 19:3-10. Remember when he was questioned about marriage and divorce issues, and he quotes Matthew chapter 1 and the creation of the male and female, and he quotes Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, supporting the marriage ordinance. Also, the commands against homosexuality in the Old Testament are not framed as simply a part of the ceremonial law, but are a part of the exposition of the seventh commandment concerning sexual purity. However, it's not just condemned in the Old Testament. That would be enough. It's the Word of God. Homosexuality is clearly condemned as a serious sin in the New Testament. This passage in Romans 1 speaks about it as a result of God turning them over to their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9-11, it is also mentioned along with a list of other very serious sins. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice that homosexuality, there's two words there, use of this. One sometimes is said to address perhaps male prostitution, or homosexual prostitution. But the idea of effeminate and homosexuals listing with adulterers and fornicators and idolaters and so on, the Scripture declares will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is very important in this regard. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Notice that Paul, in writing God's Word, says, some of you once were idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, swindlers, thieves, and homosexuals. One of the debates, of course, that we often hear is that change is absolutely impossible for someone who is homosexual. Scriptures say, no, it is possible. Such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. Now you're redeemed in Christ. The implication is now you are not that. Doesn't mean that they wouldn't fight against that sin, just like believers would fight against any sin that they were very seriously involved with before they came to the Lord. But it's no longer the core of who they are, and it indicates a change is possible in that regard. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and this is very significant in terms of its connection to the Old Testament law, especially the moral law of God. Verse 10, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Here Paul is speaking about the law of God, and this list particularly reflects the Ten Commandments. The first few items listed especially reflect the first table of the law and our relationship with God. When he mentions the ungodly and sinners, the unholy, the profane, and then for those who kill mothers and fathers, there's a reflection of the fifth commandment, the murderers, the sixth commandment, the immoral men and homosexuals, there's the seventh commandment, the commandment dealing with sexual purity. Kidnappers, there's stealing, kind of a strong sense of stealing, stealing men, stealing people. And liars and perjurers, there's the ninth commandment. And he says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. He doesn't specifically refer to coveting, but it would be implied in the idea. So when Paul speaks about homosexuality, he ties it not just to the ceremonial law or something that's only for the Levitical priests or something like that, but to the very heart of the moral commands of God. And even if someone wants to say, I throw out the whole Old Testament, they have to deal with at least three passages in the New Testament specifically dealing with the issue of homosexuality. In Romans chapter 1, verse 27, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committed indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That phrase, due penalty of their error, certainly refers to all the negative consequences of sin and rebellion against God, but it is not an exegetical stretch to say that it applies to the physical consequences that come from engaging in sexual practices against God's created order and law. Now, sometimes the argument, in fact, it's becoming an increasingly common argument in our culture, is that people are simply born homosexuals and that it is a third sex, and therefore it is a natural and proper expression of sexuality for some people. Perhaps you've heard that argument. Watch any news show on the issue and you'll hear it sooner or later. Now, there is no scientific evidence of that whatsoever, but even hypothetically, even if that were the case, that doesn't change anything in terms of the commands of God and the condemnation on the practice. Obviously, some people are born heterosexual without debate. There are things that God commands to heterosexuals, things that we are not allowed to do in terms of sexual expression. For example, God commands that sex is only to take place in marriage. He forbids adultery. He forbids polygamy. And even hypothetically, if someone were born homosexual, and again, I don't think that's the case, if God forbids the practice, the issue's settled. We also see in verse 28 a continuing aspect of this corruption. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Here we see a progression towards sin and corruption. God turns them over to a depraved mind. This is a mind that is so corrupted by sin that it turns all ethics upside down. I especially think of Isaiah chapter 5 in regard to this idea. In Isaiah 5, in verses 20 and 21, Isaiah gives a strong condemnation to the idolaters and those who are corrupt in Israel in his day. And it certainly applies across the ages. In Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And think about how many things in our culture where we hear the voices of people calling things good that God calls evil. Whether it's homosexuality or abortion or aspects of pornography, whatever the issue could be, you see people calling good evil. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this idea of the depraved mind, and he says, it is essentially the mind of the devil, which was what Adam chose to pursue when he followed the dangling carrot. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil, devil said. Adam did not become like God, knowing good and evil. He became like Satan. And being like Satan, in time he came to call the good bad and the bad good. This is especially seen at the conclusion of this section, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Notice that there is an innate awareness that these things are wrong and they are worthy of death. But that is suppressed. And they not only do them themselves, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. R.C. Sproul tells the story of how he came to be a college professor in the 1960s. And he was teaching at a Christian college in the philosophy department. And one of his tasks was to teach a course in ethics. And in dealing with ethics in that era, of the time of the explosion of the sexual revolution, he said there had been three traditional arguments against premarital sex that had been used. And he said, one, it was said, well, it'll hurt your reputation. The second was you might get pregnant. And third, you might get some kind of disease. Well, his students said, well, none of those arguments hold anymore. In fact, the opposite. Now, right now, it enhances our reputation. Now we had the pill and all kinds of things. We don't have to worry about pregnancy. And there are wonder drugs available, so if we get some kind of venereal disease, we get a shot of penicillin or whatever, and that takes care of it. This was before AIDS came along. And Sproul said he pointed out that there is an important argument which they left out. And that's the argument given here, that God says those who practice such things are worthy of death, that they are under the judgment of God, and that it is not a light and flippant thing to break the law of God. Now, the listing of sins that are given here seems almost like an exhaustive list. He says that they are being, verses 29 and following, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, or gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. We could spend several sermons going through that list, examining the various consequences and nature of those particular sins. But I want to draw your attention especially to the fact in verse 30 that they are called haters of God. That especially captures the idea of this text. The wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the knowledge of God, who know the nature of God, know there is a God, push that knowledge down, set up idols, and pursue every kind of evil. They are haters of God. And God's judgment comes in giving them over to their sin. Their mind and conscience is corrupted, and they engage in every kind of sin and perversion. But the bottom line is they hate God. John Gerstner wrote this. He said, man as a sinner hates God, hates man, and hates himself. He would kill God if he could. He does kill his fellow man when he can, and he commits spiritual suicide every day of his life. James Montgomery Boyce concurs and writes, not many people would admit that they hate God, choosing rather to think of themselves as rather tolerant of him. But nowhere do they show their hatred more than in their condescending attitudes. Scratch beneath the surface. Allow something to come into their lives that they consider unwarranted or unfair, and their hatred of God immediately boils over. How could God let this happen to me, they demand. If they could, they would strangle him. Paul touches on this idea repeatedly in the book of Romans. For example, in Romans 5, in speaking of our reconciliation, he says, "Therefore, while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In Romans 8, 7 and 8, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The person outside of Christ is an enemy of God. He suppresses the knowledge of God. He becomes an idol factory. He hates God. And when God removes His restraint of their sin, they pursue every kind of wickedness and rebellion against God. And finally, we see that fallen man encourages others in rebellion against God. In verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." The key idea here is that they give hearty or full approval to all of these sins. Someone may commit a particular sin and be ashamed by it. Here are people who are not ashamed. They're the opposite. They give full approval of it and they encourage it. Speaking about homosexuality, you can think about the gay pride parades. Think about ways in which man sets forth what other sin it is and says, this is good, this is decent, this is normal, and I am proud of my rebellion against God. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. John Murray writes this. He said, "The most damning condition is not the practice of iniquity, however much that may evidence our abandonment of God and abandonment to sin. It is that together with that practice, there is also the support and encouragement of others in the practice of the same. To put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know had their issue in damnation. We hate others as we hate ourselves and render therefore to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Iniquity is most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition from the disapproval of others and when there is collective, undissenting approbation." And again, we see the point that sin is worthy of death. Paul mentions that again in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The main point in this chapter and in chapters 2 and 3 is to drive home man's desperate need for salvation, to emphasize that no one has an excuse, and that there is absolutely no hope for fallen man apart from Christ and His work of redemption. This passage in the next section, which continues this indictment against man's sin, emphasizes that all people outside of Christ are under the judgment of God. That's what people don't think about in our culture today. Many in our culture simply think that God is like a Nerf ball that just bounces off of them and their sin. But the Bible teaches that God will surely judge the wicked. And as we'll see in Romans 3, He declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This passage affirms in no uncertain terms that God will bring ultimate justice, that there is a wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. One day, you will stand before a just and a holy God. How will you stand before Him? If you're in Christ, you will stand before Him with your sins forgiven because of Christ's work. You'll stand before Him clothed in Christ's righteousness imputed to you. But if you're not in Christ, you will die in your sins and will face God's judgment. This passage, as well as chapter 2 and part of chapter 3, call us to repentance. It proclaims as loudly as any passage in Scripture that fallen man has no hope, and that your only hope is to throw yourself upon Christ and rely upon Him and Him alone as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus by which sinners can be saved. We recognize that You are under no obligation to have a plan of salvation, to enter into that great plan and the incarnation and the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And it is purely by Your mercy, by Your grace, that salvation is even there. And it is by Your mercy and grace that You have called us out of darkness, brought us to salvation, granted us faith and repentance. Pray that we would never take that for granted or lightly. We thank You for this great salvation. We also thank You that You are just. Because as we look around us and see a culture in opposition to Your law and Your commands and what You say is right and good, it is easy to despair. We know that not only are You providentially working out Your plan, but there will be ultimate justice. And we thank You for that also. And if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, we pray that You would open their heart, show them their need, and grant to them faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.
God will give those who persistently reject Him over to their sin, rebellion, and defilement. But Jesus Christ gave Himself over to death to save those who would trust in Him for eternal life. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, God's Retributive Justice. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled God's Retributive Justice. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time, when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.